We continue our series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 7. We come to this chapter from which we learned about building according to God's plan. Remember that in chapter 8, or chapter 5 to chapter 8, the whole of these chapters are all about the building of the temple. So much space is devoted to describing the temple that was built. This is to show to us that the temple occupied a central place in the life of the nation of Israel. And of course, by the temple, we are referring to the spiritual life of the nation. So don't look at the military might or the economic power of the nation. Don't look at the geographical size of the nation or the number of its people. All these are the common methods of measuring the power of a nation. But for the nation of Israel, they have the true God, Jehovah, as their God. And the worship of God plays a central role in the life of the nation. So for that reason, the book gives us so much space to the description of the temple that was built by Solomon. Now in chapter 5, we learn that Solomon collected together the materials and arranged for the workers to begin the building of the temple. Then in chapter 6, we saw how he built and completed the temple. But in chapter 7, he comes back to where he finished off. And he goes over again the building of the temple. But this time, instead of focusing on the externals and the physical dimensions of the temple, he comes more to describe the utensils and both outside the temple as well as inside the temple. So he's now looking at the furnishings of the temple. And certainly there is a reason for this. We want to ask, why does he take this approach? Why does the writer, who was most likely Jeremiah, why did he take this approach of describing the construction of the temple? Why is it that in chapter 6 he gives us the external dimensions of the temple and how it was built in 3 tiers and divided into 3 divisions? And now he comes back to talk about the building of the temple, but instead of talking about the actual physical structure of the temple, he talks about the utensils, both those that were placed outside the temple court, in the temple court, as well as those in the sanctuary. So why? And so we must be alerted to this. There must be a reason. And because we believe that the building of the temple in the Old Testament speaks to us of the building of the spiritual temple of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, namely the Church of Jesus Christ, we therefore should be alert to this distinction that earlier he concentrated on the external building and showed how it was completed. Now he comes to talk about the furnishing. And let us be reminded that the Bible really points us to the fact that the building of the Old Testament temple is intended to teach us about we today building up the spiritual temple of Jesus Christ, namely his church, which is made up of believers. And I would like to just read a passage out of the many which we quoted last week to remind you of this point. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting from verse 19, we read up to verse 22. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So I hope you are convinced that that is the way we should study the Old Testament and see what spiritual lessons may be drawn from the building of the Old Testament temple. Now we want to note that tonight's chapter focuses on the furnishings of the temple, on the inward parts of the temple. And it shows to us that our hearts are to worship God. Earlier, in the earlier chapter, we learned about the building of the temple, namely the work of evangelism and winning souls and building up the faith. But now we want to talk in particular about coming to faith in Christ and worshiping God. So there are three sections to tonight's talk. In the first section, we consider the priority of the temple, covering verse 1 to verse 14. Now we have noted that the temple was central to the life of Israel. And the building of the temple, therefore, takes priority over all Solomon's building projects. So in this passage, we read about Solomon building his own palace, as well as other buildings connected with the palace complex. But take note how we are told he began building the palace and the complex containing the many other important buildings. We are told in verse 1 of chapter 7, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. Then the details follow the other buildings that were built in the temple complex. Now, we want to take note why it begins like this, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. The chapter divisions in the Bible are artificially added to help us in the study of the Bible. They were not in the original. So we must go back a few verses, and we would just read the previous verse, the verse before that, which is chapter 6, verse 38. We are told, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So 7 years to complete the temple so that it could be used. Then the craftsmen continued to fill in the details and did the carvings and engravings according to the plan given by God to David. So Solomon now was following that plan closely to make sure that all the details were completed. So we want to note that the temple was ready for use in 7 years. So that was the last sentence that we read off. The temple took 7 years, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So the contrast is to be seen there, that while the temple took 7 years to complete, the palace took 13 years, almost double the time. And we want to note here that there seems to be this deliberate emphasis given to us that Solomon took longer to build his palace compared to the temple. The temple was almost like a rush job, although we know that he took care to follow exactly the plan. The reason why he took so long to build his palace was because there wasn't any prior plan given, whereas the plan for the temple was given by God to David. And furthermore, David began accumulating the money and the material needed for the building of the temple. And before Solomon began building, he accumulated other materials, especially the cedar wood from Tyre, and he got the craftsmen, the workmen already. So you see that tremendous caution, tremendous details, detailed attention was paid to the building of the temple. And it was only after the completion of the temple that he channeled his attention to the building of the palace complex. So all this go to indicate to us that Solomon saw the temple as a priority. He should give more time, more attention, and more seriousness to the building of it. So he completed it properly before he began considering his own house. And if that is correct, which I believe it is, then we come to see the principle taught in Haggai is being practiced by Solomon here. In many years later, when the temple built by Solomon was destroyed and the Jews were taken away by the Babylonians, and then after 70 years there they were allowed to return, they began to rebuild the temple. But the second temple was not as glorious as the previous one. And the people, the Jews, built the second temple with not much heart in it. And that was when Haggai began to rebuild the people. And just near to the end of the Old Testament, the third book from the end of the Old Testament, you have the book of Haggai. And if you were to look with me at Haggai chapter 1, we have these famous words of Haggai in chapter 1 verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Now this goes to show to us that we must look upon the temple of God as more important in our life than our own personal comforts. And this is, of course, a very searching principle for us. Every time it is read, these words are read, it causes us to search our conscience. Have we been living properly? And some people literally live in panel houses. See? And if you are able to afford it, and you have gained the money legitimately through hard work, or you have inherited the money, by all means, go ahead. Build yourself a comfortable home according to your ability to afford and according to your station in life. You can't expect a person who is, let us say, a minister of the cabinet to be living in a wooden hut somewhere. You can't expect that to happen. So he has to have a house suited to his station in life. That is not wrong. But what is wrong is when we allow our hearts to be drawn away to our personal comfort, our family comfort. We want to live in luxury without giving a thought to the building up of God's kingdom, to the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. And remember, the Church of Jesus Christ is not just the building, although that may be included. Perhaps we need a nicer, a more conducive place to meet in, and therefore money is needed to build a place of meeting, in which case you have to contribute accordingly. But more importantly, the church is a reference to the believers in Jesus Christ. So building up the Church of Jesus Christ means we give thought, give time, give prayer, make our contributions towards the spread of the gospel, to win souls to Christ, to build up the people of God. So anything to do with the building up of God's kingdom spiritually has to take the priority in our life. Then you take note that Solomon also built other magnificent buildings, including the house of the forest of Lebanon. There is some disagreement as to what that was. And in all probability, it was a place for welcoming guests, foreign dignitaries, people like the Queen of Sheba and her entourage. When she came, she would be entertained in the forest, the house of the forest of Lebanon. Then there was the Hall of Pillars and the Hall of Judgment, and also a house for his wife, who was Pharaoh's daughter. So all in all, the whole palace complex was made of costly stones and cedar wood. But you note very carefully the words of verse 12. We are told, after the description of the building of all the other halls, we are told in verse 12, the great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So the way it is put, again, draws attention to the fact that all these were grand. All these were built with costly stones. But remember that the temple was similarly built. So our attention is drawn back to the temple to show that with all these building projects engaged in by Solomon, never forget that the priority was for the temple. So our attention is brought back to the temple. Then the subsequent verses continue with the description of the temple building. So all in all, what we are saying is that the way the writer arranges the material and the way he uses his words show to us that the building of the temple certainly had a priority in the thinking of Solomon. And we, therefore, should learn this truth, that the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ should always have the priority in our life. And another way in which this, the priority of the temple is shown, is the fact that there was this chief craftsman called Huram, and in some translations it's spelled as Hiram, H-I-R-A-M, whereas in some it's written, it's spelled as H-U-R-A-M. And actually it's only a variation of the same name. If you compare with 2 Chronicles, where the name is mentioned. So it is like sometimes people's names are spoken slightly differently. For example, you see in Malay, for example, you say Razali, maybe Lee, or Muhammad, maybe Ahmad. And similarly, other names from other culture have their equivalent. Sometimes you know, you have to live in that culture to know, it's the same person who is referred to. Okay, so here is the same person, but you must not confuse him with the king of Tyre who had the same name, Hiram. But here is a craftsman, a very capable, gifted craftsman. And his family history is given to us. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, verse 13. And in 2 Chronicles, where the same man is referred to, we are told that his mother was a daughter of, was one of the daughters of Dan, the tribe of Dan. So of course, critics of the Bible will pick on this and say, there, you see, you have a discrepancy, and therefore, the Bible cannot be trusted. Now, you're making assumptions and then drawing too big a conclusion out of your wrong assumptions. Now, just like the name Huram and Hiram can be easily explained, so also here, Naphtali and Dan, the mother being from Naphtali and being a daughter of Dan, can easily be explained. Now, sometimes I say to people, I'm one quarter Sarawakian, you see. I don't say half. The reason is because both my parents were born in West Malaysia, but my grandmother on my mother's side was born in Kuching. So I'm one quarter Sarawakian. Okay? Now, it may be that this man, Huram, has a mother whose father was from Naphtali and whose mother was from Dan, in which case she qualified both to be called a daughter of Naphtali or a daughter of Dan. Okay? So that is one possible explanation which often happens. And another possibility is that she was actually born in the region where most of the people of Naphtali lived, but then she moved to stay in Dan. And in later years, she became known as someone from Dan. So when people ask me, where were you born? I say, Batu Pahat. Oh, but actually, I was raised up in Muar. Okay? So if you ask me, where was my hometown? I would say Muar, not Batu Pahat, you see. Although that was the place where I was born, you see. So you see here that minor things like that mustn't cause us to straight away jump to drastic conclusion that there is a discrepancy in the Bible, and therefore the Bible cannot be trusted. Only people with a negative turn of mind would approach such minor details like that. So we want to take note that there are many possible reasonable explanations for the apparent discrepancy. Now back to this man, Huram. He was really a man of great skill, and his ability in casting bronze and carving bronze is particularly noted in this passage. And you see the description of him here. We note here that we are told this man was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. Now often we think that craftsmen are good with their hands. So we tend to think that they lack brains. They are more brawn than brain. Okay? But this man is not like that. He's both brains and bronze. And not only brains, he has wisdom. And the way it is described is not ordinary wisdom. He has wisdom and understanding. Remember that same expression, was used of Solomon. God gave him wisdom and understanding. And if you were to compare with the man who built the tabernacle in the days of Moses, you will be struck by the similarity of language use. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 31, near to the beginning of the Bible, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 31. And starting our reading from verse 3 to verse 5, here God spoke to Moses and said that he had provided for him a man called Bezaleel, the son of Uri. And we are told in verse 3, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." Take note that the wisdom and understanding came from the Spirit of God. God had prepared this man specially to construct the tabernacle. And then if you look at chapter 36 of Exodus, chapter 36, verse 1, we are told, "And Bezaleel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary." So you see here again that wisdom and understanding was given to them by God. Now back to 1 Kings chapter 7. When we come to read verse 14, that this man Huram was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working all kinds of bronze work, we have to draw the conclusion that this man was specially prepared by God, filled by His Holy Spirit to build the temple. So if that is the case, it shows to us that God certainly equips people and gives them gifts which when converted are to be sanctified or set apart, submitted to God to use. So many of us are born with so-called natural talents. But when we are converted, we look back over our lives, we come to realize that in the first place, God gave us life. God providentially placed us in certain families, in certain nations. God gave us the so-called natural gifts. Now that we are converted, our whole life is submitted to God, and we want all these talents which God had given to us to be used to His glory. And when we submit our talents to God to be used like that, you discover often we are raised to higher heights of ability. Whatever so-called natural talents becomes raised to greater heights to be used by God. And that, I believe, is to be understood as how God worked in this life, in the life of this man Huram. So Huram now committed himself to the Lord and was used by God to be instrumental in getting so much of the temple ready. So here it speaks to us of how we are to serve the Lord. Now, when we are converted, we are to give our life to the Lord in whatever vocation we are called into. Not all are called to be preachers of the gospel. Don't always think that only preachers of the gospel are the servants of God. All of us in some ways are serving God, and all our gifts are to be committed to Him. And we must therefore see that all our talents are to be channeled to serve God in some ways. Outwardly, it may appear that we are using our talents to earn a living, for example. But then why in the first place do you earn a living? Just like we ask the question, do you eat to live or you live to eat? Now, we don't want to live to eat. Eating is not the main purpose of our life, but we eat in order to live. You see, we want to live, that's why we eat. And along the way, it is not wrong for us to enjoy eating, but don't lose sight of the fact that the eating is in order that we may live. So also with our talents and our life. Now, we don't live just for enjoying ourselves or for life on this earth's sake, but rather we live to God's glory, and we are thinking of our eternal life in heaven. We want to store up our treasures in heaven, and therefore we serve God well in this world. And therefore, the way we serve God must be from our best. In the church, the best of men must be set apart for God's work. The best of our talents are to be given to God's work, the best of our time, and the best of our life. And that is why I'm always concerned that there are people who say that they will prepare themselves, work in the world, gain as much wisdom and experience as they can, and when they are ready, they will serve the Lord. Right? And basically what they are doing is to ensure that they are financially independent, they don't have to depend too much on other people, and then when the time comes, they can serve the Lord. And I would say that is not quite right. Today there is such a thing as early retirement. So at age 40-something you can retire, but by that age, you estimate by that age you would have reached the peak of your career, you would have a comfortable living already, you would have your own house, you have perhaps money saved up for rainy days and for your children's education, then now you are ready to serve the Lord. And I've known of people who plan like that, and the Lord, I believe, rebuked them. See, one of them, his wife died before he could serve the Lord full time. Another man, he himself died. See? And although I don't want to be dogmatic in this type of matter, because God alone knows what he was doing in the lives of such people, but the point is that I want to learn a lesson myself. I want to, from early, give my life to the Lord. If you want to serve the Lord, give the best years of your life to the Lord instead of the remaining years. So people argue that when you're older, you have greater wisdom. While that may be true, but being older also can make you slower in making decisions, less daring in serving the Lord in so-called risky situations and so on. And so you will be less useful. And also the attitude of heart, giving the best years to building up your life and having a good life and then giving the remainder to the Lord, I believe is wrong. Okay? So for us, we want to give of our best from the beginning. In whatever capacity, in whatever vocation we are called into, we want to serve the Lord from the beginning. Be the best that you can be to God's glory. Then we move on to the second part, the external call of the gospel, verse 15 to verse 47. Now in this section, you discover that the external items of the temple are made. And in verse 15 to verse 12, we are told of the two pillars cast from bronze. They are giant pillars, and they were put at the entrance of the temple. Remember, the temple was rectangular in shape, with the entrance facing east, and there was a porch in front, and as you are about to enter the porch, you see these two giant pillars there with all the decorations on top and all the way down. Okay? And these pillars would attract attention, and our attention is made to focus on these two pillars at the moment. One is called Yachin, the other is called Boaz. Yachin means God shall establish. Boaz means in it is strength. And when we studied chapter 6, we learned of the three divisions of the temple. There is the vestibule, in front of which are the two pillars. So it speaks of entrance into the kingdom of God. And when you come to the sanctuary, that is where you worship God. Then you come to the inner sanctuary, which is also called the most holy place. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and that was where God was present symbolically above the seat, the mercy seat of the Ark. So only the high priest could enter there once a year after offering sacrifices for himself and for the people of Israel. So God's holy presence is there. So you discover that you must enter the vestibule to the sanctuary to worship God, to be in the presence of God in the most holy place. So here, coming to chapter 7, where we are told of the two pillars at the entrance to the vestibule into the sanctuary, we are given the understanding that whoever comes to God in His way, whoever is admitted into His presence to worship Him, can be assured that God will establish him, God will be his strength. So we are like being encouraged to come in. We are like being urged to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may be accepted into the presence of God, so that we may worship him. So the gospel does carry these promises that if you turn from your sins to trust in Jesus Christ, you do not have to fear for your future. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all else that you need in life will be added to you. So don't worry over much about the self-denials that you have to practice and persecutions that you might have to face. Now, don't worry over much over the days ahead. Just trust in the Lord. And God's promise to you is that He will establish you and He will be your strength. Okay? So that would be what is spoken of by these two pillars at the entrance. Then in the court, remember the temple is rectangular in shape with the main entrance facing east. And at the vestibule are these two giant pillars. So in front of these pillars is the court of the temple. Now, in the court towards the southeast corner, there is this huge bronze basin called the sea, which could contain 12,000 gallons of water. And what was the purpose of this sea? It was in order to provide water for the priests to wash themselves ceremonially and also to clean the animals ready for sacrifice. And then there are 10 carts on which were 10 smaller water containers or lavers, and this could be moved about so that the priest could use these more easily. So it would appear that these smaller containers would be filled with water from the sea, from the giant container. Then the priest would use the water from these smaller containers to dress the animals to get them ready for sacrifice. And 5 of these cuts and levers were placed towards the left of the entrance, and 5 were placed towards the right. And we are not told about the altar of burnt offerings, which would be in the court in front of the entrance. Now, we would have to assume that that was built as well, because we know that everything was made of bronze that was outside in the courtyard. And all these were meant for animal sacrifices. We are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 4 verse 6 that all these utensils were meant for the animal sacrifices. Therefore, we would have to take it that the altar was built there as well of bronze. Now, because all these external utensils speak to us of the animal sacrifices that had to be offered, we draw the conclusion that this is the Old Testament equivalent of the external call of the gospel. Today we would say we preach the gospel to all. We are not given to know who are the elect and who are not. Our duty is to preach to the gospel to all, urging all to turn from their sins to trust in Jesus Christ. Now that is what we meant by the external call of the gospel. The gospel goes to the hearing of everyone whom we preach to. But not all are called internally. Not all are spoken to by the gospel, and not all finally respond to the call of the gospel. Those who respond to the call of the gospel, who repent and believe, we say they have received the internal call of the gospel. So when we approach this temple, we see these external utensils with the altar in front there. All these utensils is like the external call of the gospel. We are like being told, before you can enter the sanctuary to meet with God, you must pass through this system of animal sacrifice. You must pass through it. You must bring an animal to be sacrificed in order for your sins to be washed clean, so that you may be accepted by God. So that is why we say that this corresponds to the external call of the gospel. And therefore, just as these utensils were so prominent at the entrance of the gospel, so also the church should have the gospel prominently proclaimed. And in our life also, we should always be preaching the gospel in season, out of season. We should be a witness to our Lord by word as well as by life. Our life should be geared in such a way that we are always trying to win souls to Jesus Christ. Then we move on to the third part, the internal call of the gospel, which is portrayed by the internal utensils in the sanctuary, verses 48 to 51. Now take note that all these internal utensils were made of gold, unlike those in the courtyard which were made of bronze. And here, these inner utensils included the altar of incense, which was just in front of the curtain that divided the sanctuary from the inner sanctuary. Yeah. And that was the altar of incense. Then there were the tables of showbread and the lampstands, as you can see in verse 48. And take note very carefully that there are 10 golden lampstands. In the Old Testament, each lampstand was one main branch coming up, ending with the platform and the lamp at the top burning. Then on the sides would be two branches coming up, ending with two lamps at the top, another two branches below, and another two branches below. All together in a row would be 7 lamps on that one lampstand. In the tabernacle, there was only one lampstand with 7 branches and 7 lamps at the top. But the temple built by Solomon was a much larger size structure, which was permanent. And just one lampstand would not be sufficient to give light in the sanctuary. And therefore, 10 were built. And obviously, this number 10 was prescribed by God in the plan given to David. Solomon wouldn't have dared to simply build the number that he wanted according to his whims and fancy. He built according to the plan God gave to his father David. So what is the significance of the multiplication of the lamps from 1 in the tabernacle of Moses to 10 in the temple built by Solomon? Now, while today's commentators don't say anything about this, the older commentators always took note of these details. And I quote to you Matthew Poole. Matthew Poole says, whereas Moses made but one, whereby might be signified the progress of the light of sacred truth. That means Moses had one, Solomon had 10. Solomon built 10 lampstands, whereas Moses had one, whereby might be signified the progress of the light of sacred truth, which was now grown clearer than it was in Moses' time, and should shine brighter and brighter until the perfect day of gospel light. So you see what Matthew Poole is saying? He says, in the time of Moses, there was only one lampstand giving sufficient light at that time. But in the time of Solomon, there were 10 lampstands giving even more light. And this is to show that the light of the gospel will get brighter and brighter until Jesus Christ comes. See? Then we have the full amount of light. So now that Jesus Christ has come, we know the light of the world has come. Okay? So that is the lesson we must learn from that. Now, we realize that those who respond to the gospel through the gospel call, are able to enter into the inner sanctuary to worship God acceptably. And the reason why their worship is acceptable to God is because they have gone through the outer sanctuary, the outer courtyard, based on the animal sacrifice first. In other words, we are able to worship acceptably before God now because of our trust in the death of Jesus Christ for us. So the animal sacrifices in the outer courtyard points us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. So the Jews could enter to the sanctuary to worship God where there is greater light. Right? The reason why they could enter was because they had first offered up an animal for their sins. So for us also, to be able to come and worship God acceptably in His kingdom, it must be because we have first gone through the cross of Calvary. We must first come to Christ who died for us on the cross of Calvary. So in other words, repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved before you think of doing anything acceptably before God. It's no good you pray much or you do a lot of things to help the church when you are not converted. Your offerings, whatever, would not be accepted by God, because the more important thing, namely your heart, is not submitted to God. So God has prescribed that the way to come to Him is through Jesus Christ, His Son, who died on the cross to save sinners. You have to come to God through this way. There's no other way. So repent of your sins first before you think of praying acceptably, before you are able to worship acceptably, before you can serve God acceptably. It must all be through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Then take note that Solomon next brought all the silver and the gold which his father David had accumulated, and he came to store them in the treasuries. So there were many rooms built all round the three sides of the temple. So some of these rooms were set apart as treasuries, places, rooms where the treasures were stored. And where did these articles of silver and gold come from? Let us go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 8. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, we read of David's conquest. And starting from verse 3, we read that David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. So David went all the way to the northeast, to the river Euphrates, and conquered the people there. And then he conquered all the people surrounding, and you discover that the people, in verse 7, from the people he took the silver and the gold, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Then others got frightened of David, and before they were conquered by David, they quickly surrendered and submitted to David, and they paid tribute to him. And we read in verse 9 and verse 10, then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer. Then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. So that was where all the silver, gold, all the treasures came from. David, in his conquest, had amassed all this gold and silver. And those nations that were afraid and didn't dare to fight, they submitted to Israel and brought tribute to David. And David, what did he do? He did not squander it on himself. Instead, he dedicated this to the Lord. Right? And it is not so much where he placed it that really mattered. More importantly, was his heart. He looked upon all these as from the Lord, and he regarded them as belonging to God. And for us, we must have that attitude as well. Anything that we acquire, either by our hard work or through inheritance or by whatever legitimate means, everything that come to us are actually from God. And we are to be good stewards of all that God gives to us. Now, practically, we show this attitude of heart by giving a tenth of what we gain back to God wherever possible. Okay? And of course, in the church, we do not monitor how much you have and how much you give. But we just give the teaching, and it is up to you to understand, to be convinced, and then out of your own heart, you do what you believe to be right. The church wouldn't know how much you have gained from anywhere. The church wouldn't know whether you're giving accordingly. But it is all up to you. We just teach that we must have that attitude of heart, that everything that we have, everything that we acquire has come from God. And we really believe that, and we want to acknowledge that by giving a tenth of anything we gain back to the Lord. And we know that when we do that, the Lord is pleased with our attitude of heart, and he will bless us more. Okay? He will bless us more. Our life will be kept fresh. You can imagine a pond that is filled with stagnant water. Okay? It retains its water, but it becomes dull, it becomes stale, you see. Whereas if there is a stream feeding into the pond, and then there is a stream draining out of it, you discover the pond will always remain a pond because there is sufficient water coming in, but there is sufficient going out also, so the water is kept fresh. Now that is one way of looking at our spiritual life. God gives us abundantly. If we acknowledge that everything comes from God, and we show forth that attitude by giving a portion back to God, you discover our spiritual life is kept fresh, and God is ready to always refresh us. He will always replenish what we give out. See, there will never be a time when the pond ceases to be a pond. God will ensure that there is sufficient water to fill us all the time. So we see now that this chapter teaches us precious spiritual lessons. We have learned of the priority of the temple. We have been reminded of the external call of the gospel and the internal call of the gospel. As we close, we ask ourselves, have you come to God by the way he has appointed? In John 14:6, Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we must come to God through Jesus Christ, who laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice for his people. And then the next question we need to ask ourselves is, do you live as one who is set apart unto God according to his plan? And I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 38. Chapter 6, verse 38. You see in the middle of that verse there, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So never forget that chapter 7 is a continuation of chapter 6. And chapter 7 is like going over what we have learned from chapter 6. So everything that was done was according to plan. So we believe that God's plan will never be frustrated. He cannot be stopped. He has known the end from the beginning, and he's all-powerful. He will ensure that everything will work out in accordance to his eternal plan. So the happy Christian is a Christian who seeks out God's will and fits his life in accordance to God's will. You try to fight God, you will never win. And often, If you are rebellious, he bypasses you, but his plan is still carried out. You see? And he makes use of others to carry out whatever he wants done. So the happy Christian is the Christian who seeks out God's plan in accordance to what is taught in the Bible, and he fits in accordingly. He tries to act in accordance to what is taught in the Bible. You discover he's used by God, and he's a happy Christian. So let us ensure that our life is lived out in accordance to God's plan. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?